History and Vision Workshop. Think in the workshop, you're supposed to do some work. I don't have a lot of work to assign to you, but there is an outline of what we're going to cover here. Maybe you can take a look at the outline as we go through and either agree or disagree or make a comment. So that'll be your work to contest the outline here, if you want to do that. Now, this is my first experience with PowerPoint, and it's a lot of help, and I think I can punch the right buttons at the right time. Before we get into our presentation, I've got a picture that I pulled out of the archives to show you here. Do you recognize anybody in the picture? Well, the person on your right is Dawson Trotman, if you hadn't seen his picture. And look closely at the one who's playing Santa Claus. Anybody have an idea who that is?
John Crawford.
That's John Crawford, right. This screen distorts a little bit, but on the small screen it would show up very good. So I thought I'd bring that picture along since I saw it to show to John and he gave me permission to use it. So we'd like to start out with the question and an answer, and that is, why is there a Navigator presence in 110 nations today? So I'm going to give you my answer. This has not been officially endorsed, but I've been around a few years, and this is the conclusion I've come to, that God purposed to revitalize important biblical principles among the nations. The reason there's the Navigators today is because God purposed that this would be done. There's a statement made by a retired Lieutenant General in the British Army named Dwight Host, who said, that's British prose up there, and you can read the sentence, and then we'll try to define it. When God raises up a man for a special service, he first works in that man the principles, which later on are through his labors and influence to be a means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Now, as you look at that statement, would it be accurate if I said, I think what he's saying is, when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle, he picks out a man and works out that principle in his life. Would that be a fair translation of the statement up there? So as you look at your outline, you'll notice the word principles is in bold, and it appears in almost every section. So I want to keep that word in mind as we go along. Okay, God wanted to revitalize some biblical truths in all the nations. So he picked out a man to model those principles. Emerson said that an institution is the length and shadow of one man. So maybe we can conclude that the Navigators movement is the lengthened and broadened shadow of Dawson Trotman, the man God chose to model the biblical principles he wanted revitalized among the nations. Now, I know you can all read. You can read better and faster than I can. But this message is going on tape. So the only way we can get it on there is for me to read what's on the screen here. So that's the reason I'm reading these. At age 21, Dawson wrote the following letter to the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. A few years ago, they were looking through their files and found this letter addressed to the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. So here's the letter. And as you go through the letter, I want you to look for these principles, and we'll talk about it for a little bit. So again, I'll read that in for the tape. I'm writing to you for advice, and we kept the misspellings in the original letter. That's the way he spelled it. In a matter of much importance to me, I graduated from high school in June 1923. owing to the fact that I had little or no ambition in life, my education was sadly neglected. I've worked these 4.5 years, 2 in selling dry goods and furniture, and the remaining 2.5 years in a lumber yard. I'm now driving a Ross Carrier in a lumber yard, and I'm nearly 22. Do you know what he's talking about, a Ross Carrier? Well, you know what a forklift is today. Well, in the lumber yard, there's never very much room. So this Ross Carrier was a high-wheeled vehicle with fingers that you could run under a pile of lumber, 2x4s, and move it. Now, since the space is restricted, it was built like a ferry boat, so it could go forward or backwards the same way. So he was so proficient in that, when I first got to know him, traffic wasn't quite as bad in Los Angeles as it is today. So he'd get in the car, take a look to see which was closest, the intersection ahead or the intersection behind. So if we were closer to the intersection behind, he would back to that intersection because he could drive just as well backward as he could forward. So that's the Ross Carrier that he's talking about. About 1.5 years ago, I was converted from a wild life, drinking, gambling, thieving, lying, smoking, and so forth, having had a part in my makeup. I'm now saved by grace, and I have had victory in overcoming all of these wild habits. Perhaps one of the most rotten dispositions, also having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I've been the president of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor societies for a year, and have spent many precious moments in service for him. I have preached 2 sermons, and have given many talks, and not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, Matthew 4:19, I've won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you might know the little experience I've had. Now, do you begin to see some principles emerge? At age 21, what was he excited about?
Souls of disciples, people are back.
Yeah, these principles take work. How many in here are under 21? 21 or under? Oh, a gang of you. Well, I hope by the time, before you're 21, you will have developed some of the same enthusiasm that he had. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master. And I look to you as having had practical experience for advice as to preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything but by and through him. Expository preaching holds much attraction to me. Thanking you kindly for your service, yours respectfully, Dawson Trotman. I'm just beginning a course in better English with the International Correspondence Schools. Now, I have got some recordings, and we're going to listen to some of these extracts. I want to give you a part of his testimony, about 5 or 6 minutes, 5 or 6 minutes that we have it on a disc. And this seminar is going to last a full time here. So instead of having a break, if you feel the need to stretch, well, I get up and stretch. And maybe during these tapes would be a good time to do that. So we're ready for track 1 there.
Miss Mills would have trouble. She decided to pray for this boy. So she wrote Dawson Trotman down on her prayer list. And she told me later that she had prayed every day for 6 solid years. Little did she know that on Friday night, while she was home with Miss Thomas, and they had a whole stack of little pieces of paper, and they were looking up verses in the Bible and trying to find 10 verses on the subject of salvation that they could get the young people to memorize. Little did she know that the boy that she'd been praying for 6 years was going to memorize. Because it was that Friday night that she was writing those down, that I was on my way to jail. And so as Sunday came along, I decided to go to Young People's. Well, the pool hall where I played billiards and gambled was just down the street. The church was on Brethren Street, just 1/2 block down. And we used to hear the old church bell ring up there, and I'd stand out and watch these Christians go down there, and I'd poke fun at them. But this night I looked around and none of the boys were looking, and I sneaked down and I started to go in the young people's group. And that night there was a boy and a girl on the front porch, Johnny Stanton and Alice Rubret. Now Johnny was a fine, big, tall young fella, and Alice was a very, very lovely, beautiful girl. And so when they saw me, they recognized, they knew me because they'd known me in high school. But they were nice. I didn't expect such a warm, lovely greeting. And they said, oh, we're starting a contest tonight. And Johnny said, be on my side. And Alice said, you be on my side. So I went on Alice's side. And Alice gave me this little piece of paper, see? And she said, now you hang on to this. And we got inside and they had the usual deal, you know. And I don't remember what was said, but I do remember this. They talked about a party they were going to have, and they were going to have a contest, and you got points for being there, and if you're on time, you got extra, and if you put money in the collection, you got extra. Take note. And then if you brought somebody, you got points. And then if you learned these verses, you got points. I said, well, what do you do with these? Well, you look them up in the Bible and see those numbers, that's the chapter and that's the verse, and then you learn it and you get 5 points. 10 verses, 50 points. So I went home and I dug up a little testament and I stuck it where nobody could see it. And I went to work, I drove a truck. And during the week, I thought, well, I whenever I went into a contest, at least I had a lot of faults, but I didn't have the fault of not fighting. At least I went in and fought. And I tried to win, so I learned all the 10 verses. Here I was, learning, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 1:12 was in that. Many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, I wasn't thinking about the scripture. I was thinking about 50 points and saving the money so the other side had to pay for the eats at this party. My motive was to save 50 cents. I went back next Sunday and I got the surprise of my life. You know how many of the kids had learned their verses? None of them. It was the first time I got to see how a lot of Christians do. No life, no fight to get out there and do something. They had a motive. They were Christians. And it's surprising. Oh, Laura Stanton, one of the girls, Johnny's sister, had learned 3. Well, when they asked for the people on my side to get up, I thought, I don't want to get up there and make a sap of myself. And then I thought, well, there goes my 50 points, and I jumped up and I quoted the 10 verses. Not because I've got a good memory, because I have a very poor memory. I saw a fellow over at the bookstore today, and I said, do I know you? He says, oh, yes, I've dined with you in your home. I got a poor memory. 50 little points. Well, anyway, Alice came around and says, good stuff. You put us ahead tonight. Here's 10 more. You see, Miss Mills and Miss Thomas thought, well, if anybody does these, well, we'll have 10 more. And so the next week, and boy, they really prayed that week because this guy had come, they wrote out 10 verses that were all for new Christians to help them to live the Christian life. And in that new batch of 10 verses were verses like this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in that was a verse that said, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And there was a verse in there that said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I learned that. And then I learned this one. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I went back next Sunday, and I got another 50 points for the Reds. And with the Reds, we're ahead of the Blues. And and I helped put him. And we won the contest. But that's all forgotten, and all those kids are forgotten. But one thing isn't forgotten. The third week, on the way to work, with those 20 verses of scripture stored away down there, I'm walking along minding my own business with my lunch pail in my hand. I was back in my sin. My little promise to God made to him that night when the policeman was taking me on to jail, that didn't change my life. Going to young people's on Sunday night didn't change me. I was the same guy. I was given Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday at the Silver Spray and the taverns and the beer joint. And going to church on Sunday and sort of feeling, well, I guess I'm a little better. I guess a little of this good won't hurt me after all. But Miss Mills was praying and the Word of God was working. And all of a sudden, that morning, the third week, walking along, suddenly the Holy Spirit brought to my mind one of those verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Boy, those words, hath everlasting life, just stuck in my mind. I said, oh God, that's wonderful, everlasting life. Well, I remember when I was a kid reading history that a fellow by the name of Ponce de Leon sailed in a ship and spent a fortune to try to find a place where if he could drink from a certain fountain, he'd be forever young. Here was something better. Everlasting life. And I pulled my little testament out of my pocket and I looked it up and sure enough, there it was. Hath everlasting life shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And for the first time that I remember praying after I'd grown to be a man, praying when I wasn't in trouble, I said, oh God, whatever this means, I want to believe. And just like that, the Holy Spirit brought John 1:12 to my mind. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And I looked it up, and there it was. Sure enough, I said, oh God, whatever it means to receive Jesus, I do it right now. And that was my new birth. Do you know how I know? I didn't know the next verse here, which tells me it was the new birth. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. The new birth. I didn't know it, but when I went to work and I reached up and I pulled the big old wheel around to my number and punched the clock, and my buddy came up and he told me a dirty story. And in that dirty story, he'd used the name of Jesus Christ. And I remember looking at him, what right did he have to take Jesus' name and use it with that filth? Why, the day before I'd been doing it. You see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And I didn't laugh at his story. I went on through the day and I drove a big lumber carrier. And in those days, we didn't have power brakes or hydraulic brakes. We just had plain mechanical brakes. And this big 7-ton truck throws and walk out in front of me, and I jam on the brake, and I used to cuss them a little bit when they do that. And this first day, some fellow made me mad, and a swear word came out. Before, I used to think it was smart, but this time I felt bad, and I said, oh, God, I'm sorry about that. What'll I do? What'll I do? Oh. Pretty soon another guy came out in front of me and I cussed him again. Well, look, what a revolting development. I can't keep this up. What'll I do? What'll I do, God? Then one of the 20 verses comes up. John 14:13. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do. God, clean my mouth up. And don't let me swear anymore. And then this other verse came. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know, friends, the next time a guy got in my road, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind before the word came out. That's 29 years ago. Only once in 29 years did I ever say a swear word. I suppose I might as well fess up. One night I woke up and I was being eaten alive by bed bugs, and I went to say darn, and I missed. But friends, if God can take a man and control his lips, my Bible teaches if any man bridle his tongue.
I wonder how many of you have used the website www.discipleshiplibrary.com. Not very many. You can listen to this entire tape free 24/7. And if you want to copy it, you can make your own copy from that website. This particular extract is from the CD, My Testimony. We're going to take extracts from two more of the tapes, the CDs that are on that website. So I hope you'll make use of it. A lot of time and effort is going in to prepare it. But any place in the world, any hour of the day, you can check in and listen to any one of 5,000 tapes.
Name the website again.
Yeah. What Brad would say, just Discipleship Library. But if your computer's kind of slow, while you help it out a little bit and put a www in front of the Discipleship Library and a .com after. But it'll probably locate it just from Discipleship Library. And they've got a equipment. I've watched them up there work that there's a, as they play the tape, it goes across, and the experts say, that's hum, that's static. So they have a key that they press. So these tapes are of higher quality than when they were made. Okay, so much for that part. Now, we already talked about the things that he wrote about in his letter as a 21-year-old. He said he loved the Word. He loved to memorize. He loved to pray. He had an outreach to other boys and girls. So you can see these things evolving. Dawson Trotman had a mentor by the name of Vernon Morgan, and he helped him codify these. Vernon Morgan put them together in the form of a three-legged milk stool. This is the best picture I can find. I'm going to get a better one than that. But there you see the stool down at the bottom has three legs. I don't know why the farmers made a stool like that instead of a four-legged. Maybe it wasn't apt to turn over, probably. But to keep it turning over, you had to put your weight in the center. So each leg supported part of your body. So Vernon Morgan called these three legs the Word, prayer, and witnessing. So Dawson Trotman used to use that as an illustration for these principles. But there were a couple of things about it he didn't like. The first thing that he didn't like was he didn't like the idea of a Christian sitting down, but rather being in action. And the second thing, he said that he knew a lot of people who read the Bible, memorized, prayer life, had an outreach, but they had such a sour disposition that they'd turn anybody off. He says there's got to be another element. So he came up with his own illustration, which had a spoke over on the right, which is not on your program here, that he called Living a Life. And you notice all the verses that he quotes are in the King James. There wasn't any other translation available then. So Colossians 3:23 in the King James says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. So the exuberant life he put in there. If we had the time, I could tell you the evolution that the wheel went through and why. But this is the original, and you'll see it's different from the one you've got on the front of the program here, because that right-hand spoke has been changed three times. It's in the third revision now, but this is the original. Before the navigators came into existence, Dawson had teams of young men that he made up, and the first group was with the Fisherman's Club, and the second, the Minutemen. After the Revolutionary War people, the Minutemen of America, he called. So he had these two teams. And he kind of laid it on them. I guess that's a little hard to read there. But that's a copy, I'll read it for you, of his journal, August 28, 1932. And so they reviewed at their meeting their duties as a Minuteman. So the first was memorize a verse, how often?
A day.
Have an hour a day with the Lord. Touch a life a day. Pretty basic, huh? In that. Have a definite work to do each week. Now, 4 and 9 seems to overlap. But he was very project-oriented. You know, a new challenge, something new you have to do every week. Keep a journal. Have ammunition ready. By that he meant always have a tract or a Gospel of John on your person. Then he said, I have team business up to date. Read 2 hours a week, just as personal development. And then the tack-alone task is about the same thing as 4. So apparently they decided this might be a little too rugged. So next week they had a meeting. They revised it. And by revising it, they added 3 more things to it. Here. On the bottom there, memorize a half a hymn a week, review 7 verses of the day, and spend some definite time on our filing system. I don't know what kind of a filing system you have, but I've used for years what they call the Hunt system. And it seems to work out pretty well. And maybe some of them used the Hunt system, so he had them come up with something that was a little better. So that was the Minuteman. At the dedication of our headquarters in Glen Eyrie, Dr. Munger was the dedication speaker. He knew the navigators pretty well, and he gave this part of his message. He said, discipline without desire is drudgery. So in these teams that Dawson Trotman had put together, the desire was not there in the same proportion that he had. So he invited one of them, Walt Stanton, to pray with him. And so we've got another extract here from a CD as he describes that prayer meeting. So it's worth listening to.
It came from a simple verse of Scripture, Jeremiah 3:3, in the next chapter up to the one I just read. Jeremiah said to the Lord, Lord, you're the God of all flesh, nothing's too hard for you. 10 verses later, the Lord says to Jeremiah, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then just a few verses later, he says, all right, the proof of it is call unto me. And I will ask. That's what Jesus said when he said, verily, verily, the things that I do shall you do, and greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. You know, I used to use that verse for asking just for 50 cents from the dollar. I don't use it anymore. I use Matthew 7:7 when I go for stuff. But when I go for work, where he says, greater works than these shall ye do, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I not give, but do. That's what he said here. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things. And I found a fellow, Walt. And I said, Walt, do you believe this verse? He said, yes. I said, I do too, but I've never seen it. The verse says, call, and I'll show you things you haven't seen. How could I see? I said, I'd like to see that. And so we started a prayer meeting every Friday, every morning. And we set it to be at a certain spot with the fire built and going strong at 5. Not 1 minute after 5, we just made a date. And we met him for 42 days straight. And we prayed 2 hours in the weekdays, and we met at 4 on Sunday. And we prayed for those Sunday school boys I told you about, and this Sunday school, and we prayed for them all by name. We prayed for Harbor City and Torrance and Long Beach and San Pedro and Los Angeles and Pasadena and the surrounding cities from which I had received calls from young Christian fellows say, if you'll come over here and show me how you're reaching these boys. And I prayed for those areas. In the third and fourth week, we began to extend up the coast, San Francisco, Oakland, Seattle, and Portland. We said, Lord, use us in these cities. And by the fourth or fifth week, we had taken in every state in the Union. And we listed it. Washington, Oregon. And we said, Lord, use us to win young men to you in the state of Oregon. Use us to win young men in Massachusetts. And every morning we prayed for every one of the 48 states. And then near the about the sixth week, I don't know which said to the other, but the subject came up something like this. If God is big enough, if we believe God is big enough to let us win men in every one of the 48 states, let's go whole hog. Let's go all out. And we brought ourselves a little woolly map and we stuck it up in the hill up there, the Palo Verde Hills cliff, where we used to go, and we left it overnight and covered it with a bush, and we pulled this old map of the world out, and we prayed that the Lord would use us in China and in Japan and in Korea. And at the end of 42 days, I felt a burden. I began to stop asking God to do it, and I began to think him he was going to do it. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And faith, substance is substance. It's reality. It's something you can believe in. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we claim the promises as we pray, but as we took the promises, and as we prayed, these were the promises, the brick, and prayer was putting them together. And we prayed, and at the end of 42 days, we began to thank the Lord. I said, I said, we've asked for the Word, we can't ask for Mars, we've got our chit. I don't know if you call it chit, but we got our request. And we stopped our prayer. In 48 hours, I was in a hospital on the flat of my back for 1 week. And I lost time to think. And the Minuteman idea came. It was out of the Minuteman idea that the Navigator worked before.
We think this was a very strategic chapter in Navigator history. As I look around, I expect that we have six or more states represented in this room. Would you think at least a half a dozen? And I don't know, yesterday we had some overseas people. Anybody here that doesn't live in the U.S.? Well, do you think you might be here because of that prayer? I asked Dawson Trotman once, I said, do you remember specifically what countries you prayed for? And he said, well, not all of them. I remember a few of them. But the Navigators have a presence in 110 countries today. So I think we can, as the years go on, probably reconstruct the states, the countries that he prayed for in that prayer meeting. Okay, we'll go on from there and just try to review and summarize here. God wanted certain biblical truths to be revitalized throughout the nations. So when God gets ready to bless the church and the world, Mr. Host said, through a principle, he picks up a man and works out the principle in his life. So the next thing that God needed was a laboratory then to work out the principles. So on the path to that laboratory, during the period 1928 through 31, Dawson attended 1 year at a Baptist seminary and a year at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. A classmate at Biola, Helen Rittenhouse, was to be the key person in leading him in contact with the Navy and the founding of the Navigators. So that seems like a long time, doesn't it? A whole year in school just to meet one person. God now had his man. He was modeling, the principles he wanted revitalized. The next step, as I said, was for a laboratory in which men would forge the principles into steel threads of character. These were just not idle things. So, the laboratory, was the U.S. Navy. One of the ships of the Navy at that time was the battleship West Virginia. It was the newest of our battleships at that time, and I spent a little more than 10 years of my life on that ship. And I want to show you another picture of what it looked like after the Japanese hit us on December 7th. So remember this beautiful ship now, then I'll show you another picture of it a little bit later. Helen Rittenhouse and her mother lived in San Diego, where they attended a Baptist church on Sundays. They invited Navy recruits to their home for dinner and an afternoon Bible study. One of these recruits, Lester Spencer, aspired to be a pastor and had joined the Navy to save money to attend college and seminary. Helen saw his eagerness to grow and made arrangements for him to meet former classmate Dawson Trotman when Lester was transferred to the USS West Virginia at Long Beach. So I want you to listen to his story, about 10 minutes of it, okay?
Became known as the Servicemen's Bible Club. And that went on for several years. I was there about 2 months before going to the fleet. But one of the recollections I have of that home and that family was about 30 servicemen, some of them big guys, over 6 foot, sitting in the living room, all the chairs and the davenport occupied, and sitting in a semicircle around in the living room. And here was a little gal. She wasn't more than 5 feet tall. I doubt if she weighed over 100 pounds, but was a little dynamo. Helen Rittenhouse was teaching the class, and she was doing a tremendous job. But it was very unusual and outstanding to see this group of servicemen and this little gal teaching. I had some real good input from Helen. She had it all organized, and it was great. And by that time, I had realized that I should back up and say that I was saved when I went into the service. I accepted the Lord when I was 11 years old in Laramie, Wyoming, but had never grown to speak of, because in those days we didn't have vacation Bible schools or Bible camps, Awanas, or those things. But my parents were very faithful in keeping us in Sunday school and in church. And I know there are days when my mother didn't have shoes that were fit to go to church. But she saw to that we had clothes and were properly dressed to go to Sunday school and church. So I was saved when I went into the service and began to realize that God had a purpose for my life. And so when it came time for me to be transferred to the fleet, I didn't request an assignment at all. And I just committed it to the Lord. I said, "You send me where I belong." And you know the story that I was sent to the USS West Virginia up in San Pedro Harbor. And with that move, I was within 5 miles of Dawson Trotman. Very interesting how it all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote Doss and said, "Look him up. Look me up, and I need help." And that's right. And as you probably know also, it was Doss's habit, before he went to work every morning, he would set aside a little time to go up in those Palo Verde hills north of San Pedro and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized, had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know whether it was now, soon, or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my name was on the page that Doss was dealing with. So he said, "I've got to look that fellow up." So quickly he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed toward Trona Field. Any of you know about Trona Field? Yeah. Installation there of the Navy and communications center. So Doss rushed down to Trona Field and sent a radiogram to me on the West Virginia. And the message read something like this. It said, meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock. I'll be wearing a light coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, Dawson Trotman. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message. But that hadn't gotten in there. So about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was mess cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long. And a fellow from topside, whose name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name, first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it, and I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from his money. And I thought, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it, put it in my little pocket there in the whites. But all day long, I was going to ignore it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, so how did he get my name? Where in the world did he have any contact with me? So that just kept bugging me. So I got someone to take care of the evening meal, and I said, well, I'll go over and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water taxi home. So I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around, and I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up, went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. You remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doss said, let's go out and have a little fellowship around the Word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there, was reading the scripture Doss was reading, he had turned on the little light above. And I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. He said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Doss, he was always quick on the trigger. And he says, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And there's a moment's silence. And Doss picked it up just like that. He says, well, he says, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard of the school. There's a big laurel hedge about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, if you just go in and unlock one of those schoolrooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the schoolroom, turned on the light, and Doss began to deal with him. And the thing, I guess, that impressed me most about that whole thing was Doss's knowledge of the Word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and Doss didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he would flip that over, and many times, right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fella would read, and then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes, and finally this fella had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Doss, that was great. And I said, you know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, no, you wouldn't. You see, he was baiting me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I had already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellas, you know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you. But I said, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things. And we were in the compartment there and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell. He says, hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one. You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came Giddy's wife, and all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times. You know, they were having fun. They thought they were. So I had been prepared on that.
So after all these years, Dawson Troutman met a man that bought everything that he had, hook, line, and sinker. So this was his first man that really meant business, was down to business. In 1983, we had a reunion, and five of the six original navigators were in the reunion. And I've got a videotape of a part of that. It comes, it's real good quality on a TV, but through this LC projector, it's not all that good, but I think you can follow here.
I'm here with Les Spencer, Ed Goodrick, John Dedrick, and Virgil Hook. And I don't know how we're all going to get around here. Why don't a couple of you get up here? And
I stay down. The rest of you can get up there.
Now, some of you heard Les Spencer 2 years ago. And there's two questions I want to ask you, Les. And first of all, I want to see whether this is real. He's got a real right arm. Here. Did you actually tell Dawson Troutman you would give your right arm if you could do what you'd seen him do as a witness to this watchman, policeman?
Yes.
And what was his response?
Well, he led me on for a while, sort of battering me. Oh, you wouldn't do that, you know. And that went on while we walked up the driveway, comma. This is one sentence, you know, and this is a comma.
Okay. What happened next?
We got back to the car that we were riding in, and so Doss finally said, well, Les, said, you know, if you really mean business, you can do what I was doing and still keep your right arm. And I said to him, what do you have in mind? He had plenty in mind, I can tell you.
Okay, now another quotation that is attributed to you is that when you took Gurney Harris to see Dawson, you said to Dawson, well, what did you say to him?
Well, I said to Dawson when Gurney Harris came over, I said, tell this fellow what you've been telling me. and he'd been discipling me. And I had a desire to see Gurney get in on all those good things too. And so that's what he...
He didn't say, you teach him.
Yes.
Oh, he did.
That's what he said.
Yes. Okay, that'd be my next question. Okay, that's what you said. Now, what did he say?
He said, you teach him.
And what did you say?
And I said, well, thus, I don't know how.
And what did he say?
He said something to the effect, he said, if you can't tell him what I told you, I failed. And he, furthermore, he said, I'll help you.
Okay, we're setting the record straight on those two conversations. Now, several times in this conference, these four people up here have been referred to as the foundational four. Actually, it was a foundational five, because Gurney Harris, to whom Les just referred, is with the Lord. So we'll call you the four, but the five. Okay, we're not in this sequence here now, but Virgil Hook, you spent how many years in Tibet?
About 10 years working among the Tibetan people.
Yes, now you had a very special privilege that enabled you to get around without the authorities interfering with you. What was that?
It was my Tibetan name.
Tell us about it. You can have a paragraph.
Yeah. I have been taken from the, with the head of the CNMA missionary group over to visit a head living Buddha in the monastery there. And I did a few magic tricks and played my little mouth harp for him, and he was quite pleased with me. So he asked me if I had a Tibetan name. I said, no. He said, well, how would it be if I gave you one? Fine. So he gave me the name Lobsang Drashi. Then going around, as people would ask, what's your name? I said, Lobsang Drashi. And I said, well, where'd you get a name like that? Because no Tibetan would ever give their child that name. It sort of includes like a doctor's degree along with it. And so, oh, Alek Jayim Japa gave it to me. Oh, you know him. That sort of open sesame thing.
So if you ever give any opposition, all you had to do is to get your name.
Yeah, it? Just let my name be known.
Now, Virgil told us the other day that he almost had a Tibetan wife given to him. Tell us about that incident.
I've been visiting a monastery and giving out tracts and all, and it was festival time, and at festival times only are women allowed in the monasteries. Otherwise, donkeys and women are not allowed in the monasteries. And as I was leaving, a lady and her daughter were walking along, and they talked a little bit with me, and then this lady said, are you married? I said, no. And she said, well, then you'd like to have my daughter, wouldn't you? And I said, well, you know, she was a right attractive-looking young lady. I couldn't really say no, but I said, well, can she read? And the lady said, no, she can't read. So I said, well, I'd like to have a wife that can read.
That video was unrehearsed, and the only thing that ground rule was that they were supposed to just answer every question with one sentence. So that's the reason that Les was following through on that, just one sentence at a time. In the picture, those were the original five navigators. All the way over on the right, my right, your left, was Dr. Ed Goodrink. If you have an NIV concordance, exhaustive or smaller, and you'll notice it was compiled by Edward W. Goodrink. Well, he was the guy on the right. The next guy was John Dedrick, and it was through him that Dawson changed the name from Servicemen's Bible Club number 2 to the Navigators, and I won't have time to tell you about how that occurred. Then the Spencer was the first one you saw. He's the only one, he and I are the only ones of the original six that are still living. He's 2 years older than I am. I'll be 92 this year, he'll be 94. But when I've done this seminar in the past, I've gotten a cell phone, got him on the phone, and talked to him. But his recall isn't very sharp, and he can't remember all these things that happened, so we won't try to wake him up and get that response from him today. Then Virgil Hook, you see, became a missionary in Tibet. But all except that picture, except Les, is with the Lord now. But that was the original group. That picture is Lester Spencer on your left, and Gurney Harris, the number two person, on the right. And that's the Trotman's youngest son in the middle. I came aboard the USS West Virginia in March 1933. Lester came aboard a few months later. Having a minor supervisory role over Lester, I saw him face to face and inspected his work three times a day. And that's what my picture looked like 72 years ago. Things have changed a little bit since then. But I had two encounters with him after he came in contact with Dawson Trotman. First, he showed up one day with a black eye. And I said, well, if you'd stay on the bars, why, you wouldn't get beat up. And he witnessed to me. He said, I'm a Christian. I didn't get that in the bar. I got it playing football. So he began to remind me every time I saw him that he was a Christian. Well, I'd never met anybody that was enthusiastic about being a Christian. I thought everybody was a Christian, you know. Then my first Christmas away from home in 1932, my mother gave me a Bible, but she didn't tell me what to do with it, or nobody else told me what to do with it. I thought it was a good luck charm of some kind, but I found a second use for it, and that if I had a little extra money, I'd slip in the Bible, figuring that's the last place anybody would look if they wanted to steal something. So one day Lester saw me take some money out of the Bible to loan to a friend of mine, and he said, that Bible's good for something, besides keeping your money in. And from that time on, he was on my back and eventually got me over to meet Dawson and Lila Trotman. So Lester persuaded me to go to the home of Dawson and Lila Trotman, and according to my journal, it was December 13th, 1933. And I remember talking with Dawson Trotman, and he went through the plan of salvation with me. But I didn't follow much of it, and he apparently used Isaiah 53, 5, and 6 because he read this word, iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Now, I'd never heard that word before, and it's kind of a new word. That's all I remember out of my afternoon was, here's a new word for my vocabulary, iniquities. I didn't know what I meant, but I was resolved to look it up. In the 30s, there's many, many things that could be said, but I just want to point out what I think was the most outstanding thing that happened. Every Friday and Saturday night, he had a group of sailors in his home, maybe from 18 to 25. Now, in the fleet, only 50% could be ashore at any one time. So there's one group on Friday night, another group on Saturday night. But I had a special position, and I could attend both Friday and Saturday. So in the meeting, after we'd had dinner, he would have some preliminaries, testimony, and music. And then he would speak. And it wasn't unusual for his message to be an hour and 45 minutes. And quite a bit of repetition in that. So he told me one day, he said, you know, I really appreciate you sitting through these long meetings, knowing there's a lot of repetition. And I said, well, I generally have somebody with me that you know is going to profit from it. But I do have a suggestion. I think that if you would spend a little more time in preparation, that it wouldn't take quite so long to get your message over. And he looked at me kind of startled, stuck out his chin, and he said, well, I see you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently I don't understand. What is it I don't understand? And then he said, I'm determined that no man in this room will ever be the same after this meeting. Well, then I became a little more observant and saw what he would do. He had a real good rapport with the people he's speaking to. I wish I had some of the same rapport. But if he saw somebody that wasn't listening, he often carried a cap pistol in his pocket. So he'd pull out the cap pistol and fire it two or three pops, and everybody come alive. So if anybody got a little inattentive again, you know, he had about 50 caps in that thing, so he'd try it again. So he commanded attention. But what I observed was he would take one of the principles, like scripture memory, and he'd talk a little bit about it, and he could tell from the body language of the people sitting in that room where they stood. Some of them would give them the old affirmation, you know. Some of them would turn their heads. Some would look at the floor, wouldn't even look at him. So he would start hammering away on the value of scripture memory till he saw half a dozen or so that would lift their heads, look him in the eye. Okay, you got me persuaded. Then he'd pick out another subject, do the same thing. And the meeting wasn't over until he had uncovered a need in the life of everybody in that room. And if he didn't get through on the first time, he'd try again until he saw resolve. And he told me, he said, I'm determined that no man in this room will ever be the same after this meeting, and that takes a little time. So I could see what he was doing. Now, he didn't follow that same intensity all of his life, or he wouldn't live as long as he did. But in your outline there, we're talking about principles. He was out of his mind about these things that God told him to do, that the navigator is supposed to do, and that is to revitalize these important biblical principles among the nations. So that was his life. And every Friday and Saturday night, he'd give an hour and three quarters to just drilling these things that are in the wheel into the lives of the people in front of him. Now, during that period of time, there's many incidents that happened. I just want to mention a couple of them. From the mid-1930s through the end of World War II, God used the navigators in the military to raise up a force of spiritual laborers who would be a cutting edge in the greatest missionary movement in history. And if you bought a copy of Roy Robertson's book, he describes what came out of World War II, the greatest missionary movement in history. After the Japanese put 8 torpedoes and 2,000-pound bombs into the West Virginia, it looked a little different instead of that great ship that you saw before. But like in Acts chapter 8, 4, the disciples were commanded by Christ to leave Jerusalem and go out into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts, but they didn't. Then the great persecution came, and Acts 8, 4 says, then they got out and began preaching in other parts of the world. So as a result of this, we had quite a strong group. They all went to different ships, so the same thing happened as we began to spread out. I've heard that there are three kinds of lies: black lies, white lies, and statistics. I don't want you to absorb everything that's up here, but looking in the second column, you'll note that in 1950, the population of the world was 2.5 billion. In 1989, it was 5.1. So the population of the world practically doubled in that 19 years. Now the next column is people who claim to be Christians. 1,650,000 in 1950, 3,438,000 in 1989. So the number of Christians doubled during that time. First time, I think, in history that the number of Christians equaled the population increase. But the most fascinating column is column 5. The missiologists have a classification they call Great Commission Christians. And those are people who know about the Great Commission. They feel an obligation to do something about it. So according to their statistics, in 1950, there were 80 million. In 1989, there were 506 million. While the number of people doubled, the number of Christians doubled, the number of Great Commission Christians multiplied by 650%. Now, the Navigators were at the cutting edge of that movement. Our director in Honolulu was there for 9 years through World War II, and we decided to have a reunion after the war was over. And I knew the Herald, who was a CPA by profession, kept good records. And anybody went to his house, they had to sign a clipboard, paper on a clipboard. So I asked Harold, I said, do you have any of those names and addresses? Oh, yeah, I saved every one of them. And I said, well, I'd like to have some of them, see if we can get some name and addresses. Maybe we can locate some of the guys that were there in World War II. And he said, well, there's quite a few of them. And I said, what do you mean by quite a few? He said, well, I counted them the other day, and there were 25,000. And he was very modest. He said, but probably some of them signed their name more than once on that. But 9 years, 25 people had gone through his home. Now, not all of them had in-depth exposure, but that was going on among military in many locations other than Long Beach and Honolulu. And I've got here, I don't think I'll have time to put the slide, the Navigator's letterhead in 1944. And besides a picture of a ship and the caption, "To know Christ and make him known," the description of the Navigators is up here in the right-hand corner of the stationery. It says, "A Bible Club for Servicemen." So that was the Navigators in 1944, was "A Bible Club for Servicemen." That was on letterhead, about every letter that came out. Now, during that time, I should say this is a little out of sequence, but he married Lila Trotman, Lila Clayton, in 1933. And of the things that the Lord used him to do, Lila was an equal partner. She was the same age as I am, and she went to be with the Lord in October. And you've heard the statement many times that every successful man outmarries himself. Or behind every successful man, there's a successful woman. Somebody has enlarged on that a little bit and said behind every successful man, there's a successful woman and an amazed mother-in-law. But that's the way they looked on their wedding day. Now, just one story. One of our reps that's very active up in the Northwest is Cecil Davidson. And he tore this page out of his journal and gave it to me. And he was a radio one aboard the Idaho. One of the people on our team on the West Virginia was John Prince, down in the lower left corner. At the end of 4 years in those days, a sailor who promised to reenlist could choose any ship in the Navy. So it made a perfect missionary opportunity. We prayed for various ships, and when a person's enlistment expired, then he could choose what ship he went to. So John Prince, down in the right-hand corner, left-hand corner, chose the USS Idaho. Cecil Davidson was a radio one on the Idaho. So Prince showed up for duty on the Idaho, and there was a radio one on there who had been on the West Virginia. And John Prince had witnessed to him and offended him, apparently. So when he showed up on the Idaho, Alvin Abel, this other radio man, said, "If you open your mouth about Jesus Christ," I don't know what he threatened him with, but it was pretty serious. So John Prince told me, he said, "I shudder to think what I did." He said, "I prayed God either convert him or remove him." Well, Cecil Davidson wrote in his journal that he went on watch and copied a message. And the message he copied down was, "A.W. Abel, Seaman Second Class, died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike." And his death certificate showed that he died of unknown causes. So Prince said, "I pray that you will either convert him or remove him." and God removed him. And he went on to have a very fruitful ministry on that ship. I could tell other stories that I think probably we guys out there developed a little bit of pride and arrogance and came to the conclusion that the U.S. fleet probably operated for our benefit. And we'd pray about the ship going or not sailing or going here and going there, and it happened. And some of the senior officers were very glad to have us around. One of them said that, you know, I feel if we ever get in trouble, that God's going to look after you guys. And so I get a free ride along with it. So there was a lot of activity during that decade of disciple making. 1 year before he drowned, June 18, 1956, he gave a 57-word, 47-minute summary of the issues which burned deeply in his soul at a conference sponsored by Back to the Bible Ministries. And we've got an extract of it, but we're kind of running out of time, so I think we'll skip that extract. But if you open up the website that we just talked about, the very first feature you will see is Dawson Trotman's Born to Reproduce tape, which you can listen to and download. Brad said sometimes people have a little trouble with the website if they have a slow modem. So the faster your modem, why the clear, more clearly it will come through. But this 1,500-word, 47-minute message kind of summarized his whole life, and I hope you listen to it, called Born to Reproduce. June 18, 1956, while attending a Navy Yard conference at the Word of Light camp at Scroon Lake in New York, Dawson Trotman drowned while saving the life of a girl, Aline Beck, who couldn't swim. And in the handout, you've got a fairly accurate record of this. Time magazine, July 2nd, 1956, devoted their entire religious section to the life of Dawson Trotman. So I've got that on the presentation up here, but since we're getting close on time, well, I'll just refer you to what's in there. How many of you have been to Glen Eyrie? Well, then I'd like you to look to the next last paragraph on the handout, the Time magazine handout, and see if you agree with what the Time reporter put in there. What do you say in there?
Free vacation spot.
Bought a large, luxurious lunch for headquarters and free vacation spot for navigators. So you guys have been there. Was that a free trip up there? Well, there's a few more errors in the time account, but it gives a pretty good overall picture of some of the things that we've talked about here today. Now, I'd like to summarize and wrap this up and see if there are any questions or comments. I believe, like the handout, the outline says, God raised up the navigators in order to revitalize some principles that he wanted spread among the nations. And we've been doing that, and I hope we're still doing it. Dawson Trotman told me once, he was wanted my permission to list me as an AF rep when I was in Honolulu. And I said, well, what are the navigators up to these days? It seems like it's a little different. And he said, well, you know what they're up to. I said, well, what would I do if I were the representative in Honolulu? He said, you know what to do. But I kept pressing him. I said, I'm not going to give you an answer until you tell me what I'd be expected to do. So he said, do what you've always done. Lead people to Christ and build them up so that they can repeat the process. So in your book, over at the last page, what do you call this, program book, there's a statement about the navigators on the last cover. And on the second paragraph, our calling, it says, to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. Now, if you want a simple translation of that, well, you can just take the words that I just gave. Lead people to Christ, build them up so they can repeat the process. So if you have a little trouble understanding that, well, you can abbreviate it to that. I have one slide here on Dawson Trotman, the perfectionist. The summary of it is at the bottom of the notes, so we won't go into that. I wanted to leave a little time here for any comment or question that you might have. Anybody, any question or comment? Yes. Yes, Lester Spencer came aboard ship in 1933. The navigators weren't officially called the navigators until 1935. They were called a Bible class, and even in 44, as I said, the stationery said a Bible club for servicemen.
Now, you said his wife died last October?
Yes.
And what was her activity after he died?
Well, she, the last 3 years, she was an invalid in an assisted care home. But she was very active in the community up to that time and affected the lives of dozens and dozens of people.
It's a great thing. It would be well worth your listening on the website also. She was a great speaker, and it's well worth being open and listening to her.
Yes. Yeah.
Mr. Downing, I understand what you said. Do you have any highlights or any memories from her, maybe from her funeral, that you could, because I couldn't be there or anything. Do you have anything you want to say about that, maybe?
The highlights, did you hear?
Highlights from Lila's memorial service.
Oh. Well, her children really, dominated. It was turned over to them. And I had a little part in it. And I do remember what I did in there. But I told a story about the Morgan family. And a few generations ago in Europe, had five internationally famous preachers, brothers, in the family. So one day a reporter asked one of the preachers, which one is the greatest preacher in your family? And without any hesitation, he said, our mother. So I felt, with all due respect to Dawson and all that he did, that who was the greatest preacher in the family? Probably Lala. That's one of the things that happened.
Tag on to that. My wife says, if you want to get to know Dawson Trotman, you need to hear Lila. Because Lila does reveal a lot of the character. She would, she'd be cooking, and he would walk into the kitchen and adjust the flame. And she'd get mad. And he said, well, see, you've got a real problem. And he was that kind of a guy. And it revealed her character, and that was what he was trying to do.
Brad and Fred, how many tapes of her are on the website?
There's probably not more than five of them for right now. We've got probably 60 waiting in the week.
Okay. You can get acquainted with Lila Trotman by just going to the website. Some of her good, her best tapes are on there. Okay, any... time one more comment or question, if you've got one.
You briefly mentioned your children. Where were they today? And...
The oldest daughter died with a brain tumor last year. The other three are very active and have a good testimony. The other three live in Colorado Springs. And the two or three years she was in the assisted care, they were within a mile of her. So she could look out her window, know that her three children were that close. And they visited her every day and took care of her needs. Okay, well, thank you so much for coming. I don't feel like I did a very good job. All this technical stuff is kind of hinders my style here.